Okay. Our PowerPoints don't always work, but that just shows the humanity behind it, right? All right, we're coming up to now God's glorious word, and we're going to be studying again the book of Matthew. And no card in here. Well, that's good. I'll depend on you, Gary, to record the thing. All right. And if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 8, and we're going to look at the first four verses. For those who are visiting with us today, just to explain, we preach the Bible expositorily here, and that means that we go through books of the Bible. We do not miss any of the verses. We find out what God said to the people of the day to whom He spoke, and what He means through that to the people of the day to whom we are. And that's important. It's kind of like, you know, we want our, shall we say, our Supreme Court justices to be originalists. So when they look at the Constitution, they read it for what it says. You know, Scalia, the great Supreme Court justice that just passed away recently, that was the one thing he stood by. He said, when I look at the Constitution, it's not what I say it is, and it's not some living, flowing document. It's something that was written to mean what it says. And this book is written to mean what it says, not what somebody decides to make it say. And so that's what we find out when we preach expositorily through the Bible. And it keeps me right on the path for doing those very things. Now, we're coming up to chapter 8, and I've entitled it Jesus' Power Over Despair. And in our studies, remember Jesus was up on the mount and He gave that wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And we went through it extensively there, and there were many lessons that we went through there. But now Jesus was done with His message on the mount, and He was finished with it, and He came down from the mount. And when He came down from the mount, remember the multitudes or the crowds, whatever term you want to use for them, they were so astonished by His words, and they were amazed at all He said, because remember we closed last week, He spoke with authority unlike the Pharisees and the scribes of that day. And the reason He spoke with authority was He spoke the Word of God. Now, of course, Jesus is the Word of God, and what He spoke became the New Testament Word of God. But He taught the Bible from the Old Testament, and He taught what was new that came from heaven itself. And that's what gave people the astonishment, and that gave people the amazement that they discovered when they heard Him speak. But it was as if God from heaven had come down to speak to them, and that's exactly what it was. He is God from heaven that had come down to speak to them. But now the Bible studies and the messages were ended, and it was time for a practical application of what Jesus had taught. And this practical display was to back up the words that He spoke and the words that the people heard. Now here He prepares to begin to display His miracle power. And why did He begin to display His miracle power? Because people needed to know that this man, this earthly man Jesus, was more than a man. He was the infinite God-man come in human flesh. And remember, that's what John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So they needed to see that in display. And only a miracle-working God could perform the miracles that God would perform through Jesus Christ. So He did that for them. Now, we also utilize in our preaching the visual Bible. And for those who are visiting with us too, the visual Bible is a dramatization on the screen of everything that is in the book of Matthew. And all the actors and all the displays and all the events in there is spoken only with the New International Version of the Bible. So let's watch again Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4, and the preliminary coming up to it, and then we'll get right into our message today.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When He came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed Him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.
Every time I see this, when I put it together, it just brings tears to my eye. What a dramatic display of what happened on that day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Word of God and its power to speak to our hearts and to help us to understand all that is taught there. And I pray that you will encourage each and every one of us here today, that even though we have not come to the end of the story of Matthew, there's so much still to study and to learn and adopt for our lives. But nonetheless, today we look at the Lord Jesus as he practices his own words. And Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to cause them to jump out at us and to give us an in-depth meaning for our lives and our hearts. And Lord, as always, if anyone who has not truly surrendered their lives to your Son, our Lord and Savior, we pray today for them to find the day of salvation, the accepted time. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed. So we look forward to this. Now we're going to look at, if you look at your outline sheet, four things we're going to study here. And we're going to look at the multitudes in verse 1. We're going to see the man in verse 2 and verse 3. We're going to see the master. And then verse 4, we're going to see the mandate and go through all of this. And of course, this sets the tone for the ministry of Jesus and his power over sin and nature. And the next two chapters we're going to see is going to reveal various aspects, of this divine power as we go through it. Now, we'll also see that all that this man experienced in the healing of his leprosy is not something everyone experiences. And it's not something that everyone will respond to. We're going to see that as we look at the many people who came down from the mountain and the many large crowds that followed Jesus. And as the scripture says, when he came down from the mountainside, they were so enamored by him, they followed him down into the cities. Now, most of the crowd was no doubt simply curious, and they never before had seen anyone or heard anyone who could speak with such authority here. But they were simply, could we use the term, the uncommitted followers. This is what they were. And they were amazed and they were curious to continue to see what else Jesus was going to do. And you know, that's much like the crowds that follow Jesus today. We can find them in churches. We can find them in stadiums where Christian organizations are going on. And as Ron asked prayer earlier today for that Greg Laurie meeting down in Texas, I'm sure the crowds will come. But out of the crowds, the majority will be the curious, will be the uncommitted followers of the Lord. And as a result of that, we're going to see that there's two groups of people that will always be in the midst of Jesus. It'll be the crowds, the uncommitted ones, and it'll be the disciples, the committed ones, the ones who are not the casual followers. So let's take a look at our first manifestation, which is the multitude itself. Take a look at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, what happened? Large crowds followed him. They saw up on the mountainsides that his teachings seemed to strike a chord in their hearts. It caused something inside them to want to hear more. But yet, for many of them, it was just that. They wanted to hear more and to follow. But they weren't really going to respond to this very thing. So the first group, the ministry of the group, are the committed ones, of course, the disciples. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, but the 12 disciples were with him. And they were the ones who stood by his side. Now, there were more than 12 who stood with Jesus. Remember that many of these disciples were married. Their spouses came with them, and perhaps the children that they had, they followed Jesus too. But they weren't always with Jesus, because Jesus took the 12 away to be with him in the inner circle, to teach them, to learn from him, to be able to be the ones who would continue to manifest the glory of God when he was gone. So then we see a pattern that in every situation where the gospel is preached, there will always be the disciples, the followers, and they will be known as, shall we use the biblical term, the little flock. You know, that's exactly what the Bible says, Luke 12:32. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, whom? Little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." You know, we could be a large establishment of 5,000 people, 10,000 people, it doesn't matter, or even 500 people. But it's always the little flock that God calls together to be the ones who follow him in the kingdom. Do you know the average church of real Bible-believing people never ever gets more than maybe 100 people? That's right, all across the United States. This is not to say that there are not true Bible-believing people in large mega churches or anything like that. But in a large group, the larger the group gets, the more will be the multitude and will be the uncommitted ones that are there. So the answer is only one group, which is the committed ones, the disciples, will be the ones who will receive from Jesus the power and the grace that he gives to everyone. Now remember our last lessons. Jesus himself was teaching the fact that not everyone who called him Lord was a believer. And not everyone who stood in a pulpit and preached the word of God would be a believer. And not everyone who performed miracles would be believers. Now that's astonishing, isn't it? Now if I said that, you might question it. But can we question it if our Savior says those very words? You know, remember that. We'll go back to some of the verses. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," and that's a term of endearment, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." So only the doers of God's word, the Father's word, are those who will enter the kingdom of heaven, are those who are truly believers. Not anyone who makes a profession of faith by itself. What is a doer of the word of God? A doer of the word of God is someone who hears the word of God and acts upon what the Bible says and carries out what the Bible says, faithfully executes what the Bible says. And when God calls you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, it's not just an expression. It's a call to do and carry this out in your life. And all those who are true believers, to a greater or lesser extent, will begin carrying out God's word and will in their life. So you think about that, because this week as I was putting the message together, the Holy Spirit began to ask me, how about you? How good are you at following me? How good are you at obeying and the Word of God in your life, in my life? Am I prayerful? Am I faithful to study the Word of God and hide it in my heart? Am I really worshipful? You know, really, we need to ask those questions of ourselves, not of our spouse or anyone else. They have to ask that of themselves. Because all of these things are life signs of the one who does the will of my Father, Jesus said, who is in heaven. So with Jesus' words behind us, let's think about that very thing. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. And nonetheless, even though the multitude were not the saved ones, the committed ones were the disciples and those who followed and carried out God's word, the point of the matter is that these casual ones, God was still interested in. He didn't brush them aside and say, "I don't care about them." He still gave His word to them to give them opportunity to respond to Christ. And you know, that's what God wants from you and me too. It's easy to deal with and minister to people who are like us and who love the Lord Jesus. And we want to gather people together who love the Lord Jesus. If you're here today and you know Christ is your Savior, and you want to be with other fellow believers, this is a place to be with believers. We truly trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love each other. But Jesus didn't ignore the multitudes or the crowds. He was lovingly concerned for them, and He came, and He began to display His miraculous power so that they would have all the things necessary to believe. Now, we want to give the necessary things for people to believe, too. We have tracts in the foyer. We have cards to invite people to our church. We have opportunity for you to meet people and to explain how you know Christ is your Savior. This is what Jesus wants. But now, Jesus was ministering, remember, to the disciples, yes. But He was ministering to the crowds when He came with His miraculous power. Now, on our first written incident that comes to us, Jesus approaches a nearby town. Think about this. Where a man had some form of serious advanced leprosy here. So this was a time to practically display His teachings for the lost to experience and see. Now you think about that. How can you practically display your Christianity before the watching world? Now, the first place that you want to practically display it is probably your own immediate family, your own loved ones that are around you. Every one of us has loved ones that don't know Christ the Savior. We pray for them very often here, and we ask the Lord to administer to them. But how can we practically display His teachings? That's something you and I need to find. Now, to whom was this display made? Well, a man with leprosy came and knelt before Him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." Now, here we're introduced to perhaps the most terrible disease called leprosy of the day. Now, the exact type of leprosy is not actually known to us today. Apparently, it included what leprosy today is called Hansen's disease. But the skin diseases of that day were other types of serious diseases. And of course, the Jews were told to deal with them all the way back in the Old Testament. And you can go back to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Write that down and read them maybe later this afternoon. You'll see what I'm talking about. But a leper was someone who not only had a loathsome disease that made him or her repulsive to others, but it made them a victim to create an unclean factor about them that denied them the worship of the temple. And being denied the worship of the temple for a Jew meant that you were an outcast from the kingdom of God. And that's why the Jews considered leprosy a curse from God. Numbers 12:10 and Job 18:13 speak of that. And the Jews thought that healing a leper was something that was so difficult, you were better off asking God to raise the dead. In fact, if you looked in the history of Israel, there was only one, maybe two, who had ever been healed of leprosy. Imagine that. Only one or two. One was Miriam, if you remember. Moses had been used by God to heal her of leprosy. And then, of course, there was Nahum. Nahum was another one who was healed of leprosy by Elisha in the Old Testament. But apart from that, there is no known healings from leprosy. So if you came down with the disease, it was incurable, and you suffered for it until you died by the very thing. And apparently, even to this day, the medical experts will tell us that it was something that can be spread easily. Think about this. Recent medical studies confirm that Hansen's disease or leprosy can be passed on to others when it is inhaled through the air. Also, in addition to that, a good reason for a leper was to cover his mouth and his nose so that it would not be passed on to others through the air. People could also contract the disease by touching any object that a leper handled. And that's why, again, the Leviticus standard shows that anything that a leper touched was contaminated and had to be burned. Looking this up, of course, I discovered that leprosy reduced a man or a woman to become the living dead. Today we like to use the term zombies, but that's really what happened. William Barclay, the great theologian, writes this about the terrible disease. Leprosy might begin with a loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet, and skin turns like fish scales. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until the end of a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anywhere from 20 to 30 years. It is a terrible progressive death in which a person dies by inches. That's what William Barclay writes. And indeed, the physical condition of a leper is utterly terrible. But there was something that made it worse, and that is this. Josephus, the great historian, tells us that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead people. Immediately when leprosy was diagnosed, the leper was banned and banished from all human society. In fact, Leviticus 13:16 says, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease, and he is unclean, and he shall dwell alone in a habitation outside the camp." And the leper had to wear torn and tattered clothes, disheveled hair, and cover himself, his upper lip. And they went forth and they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," as you can see from the book of Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. Now in the Middle Ages, leprosy again was a terrible thing. A priest would don his stole and he took a crucifix and brought the person into the church and actually read a burial service over them. For all human purposes for the living, that person was now dead. So in Palestine in the times of Jesus, the leper was barred from any city, particularly Jerusalem and all walled towns. And if a leper so much as put his head into a house, the house became unclean and had to be burned to the ground. That's how serious it was. Now even in an open place, it was illegal to greet a leper and no one might come nearer than 6 feet. And if the wind was blowing from a leper towards you, the leper had to stay 150 feet minimum away. And if they did not obey these rules, they were to be stoned to death and they were to be killed. So it was a serious thing. Now, with that being said, picture this. Here Jesus is going into a town and all of a sudden a man comes running up to Jesus crying out, not unclean. He didn't cry out what he was commanded to do and he wasn't obedient to stay away from the people. He ran right through the crowd, so you could imagine the crowds dispersed when this leper came in there. But this leper wanted Jesus. And when he came and said to Jesus, "Lord, you can make me clean," did Jesus run away? Did the disciples run away? Well, a picture there is of one of the disciples who covered his face. He didn't want to get any breathing, anything of the leper who had came into his midst. But Jesus turned around and he touched the leper. What an amazing thing. The leper was left alone and abandoned to his or her misery, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's never been a disease which so separated a person from their fellow brothers and sisters and loved ones as leprosy did. And what does Jesus do? Of all things, he touched the man. My goodness. And when Jesus touched the leper, literally, probably, from a human perspective, he immediately contracted the leper's defilement. And being God in human flesh, though, Jesus was impervious to this leprosy. And in return, he gave forth his creative healing power. What a picture this is. You know what it's a picture of? It's probably one of the greatest pictures that you and I need to know about, and that is leprosy is the picture of sin in the eyes of God. Think about that. Now, to a Jew, there was no more amazing sentence than characterized or condemned by leprosy. And you know, Paul makes the comparison for us in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In God's eyes, sin is something that's loathsome, something that's terrible. And what did God do? God made his son, his perfect son, Jesus, loathsome and to be sin for us so that we might become the perfection and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful there? So to a Jew, there would be no more amazing sentence of death in the New Testament than this. But Jesus reaches out and touches the man. This brings us to the second thing. We see the man, the leper's coming. Verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Again, this was a bold step of desperation on part of the man with advanced leprosy. But he burst from the crowds and he fell at the feet of Jesus. And probably like the visual Bible showed us, he turned his back on the Lord in honor. But he broke the laws of Moses nonetheless, and he broke the health rules of the day, which required this man to be put to death. It's amazing that the disciples didn't take out their swords and run him through. It's amazing that the crowds didn't pick up stones and stone him to death, and they would have had every right. But nonetheless, he came and knelt before the Lord. And what did he do besides ask the Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean? You know, we go to the synoptic gospels, that means the other gospels that have the same account. And Mark chapter 1 verse 40 tells us, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. So you can see that he continued to beg Jesus for being made clean. Now it's important to think about this because this man was about to take no answer, from the Lord. Now, how is it he came to be so sure that Jesus could heal him? Obviously, he was probably near the Sermon on the Mount, although he kept his distance as a leper, and he listened. He listened to all that Jesus taught, and he listened so that Jesus described the believer as one who does the will of the Father. Well, this was a man who began to do the will of his Father. And now it was time to seek the Lord because he believed and his condition could be cured by no other than by God himself. You and I can only be healed of our sins if we come to the one and only healing God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who can put away our sins. Nothing else we can do will ever change our relationship. Again, leprosy is a true picture of sin. You can go to the book of Isaiah chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. And there sin is described. Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Now with that definition, notice the condition of leprosy is compared to the disease of sin, how important that is as well. Here's pictures, as horrible as they are, of people suffering from leprosy. Again, the disease generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin loses its color and white spots begin to grow. The skin becomes thick and glossy and scaly, and the sickness progresses until limbs and fingers fall off, as Isaiah is describing here. Moreover, in view of the fact the disease-producing agent affects the larynx, and someone who has leprosy, the voice becomes very low and grated and hoarse. So when they speak, the people would run away when they knew exactly what was happening here. And when these fingers and the limbs drop off, toes are affected, eyebrows and eyelashes drop off, and even the face begins to pucker in as big growths of scales form on the mouth. And that's why a person who has advanced leprosy, their face almost turns to look like a lion. Here's an example of leprosy. So we see leprosy begins with a sense of a loss of feeling, a little white spot on the surface of the skin, and that's no different from sin. Let's compare that. Sin is the same. It begins with a numbing of our conscience. The moment we create and come forth and sin in our lives, we become numb to our conscience. And the white spot that begins on the surface of the skin, if it's leprosy, it's like cancer. And it runs deep from a hidden view in there. Sin is the same. Sin is deep in the skin like cancer. So this is a graphic illustration, I think, of that. Now, lepers in ancient Israel were to the people a vivid object lesson of sin. The law of Moses told how to deal with it in Leviticus 13, verse 3. Let's look at it on the screen here. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be more than skin deep. It is defiling skin disease. And when the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. So the law of Moses told how to deal with any of these contracted loathsome diseases, such as leprosy itself. But let's read from Leviticus further in Leviticus 13, verses 43 to 46. The priest is to examine him, and if the swollen sore on his head and forehead is reddish white like a defiling skin disease, the man is diseased and is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean because of the sore on his head. And anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean, and they must live alone outside the camp. So the priest, acting as Israel's health officer, we could use that term, was to keep in isolation anyone who showed these suspicious symptoms. And if they didn't go away, they had to be put outside the camp. Well, sin is like that. Sin spreads too. Leprosy begins in physical defilement, and soon it spreads throughout the body. Sin begins at defilement, soon spreads throughout your nature and mind. So in the final analysis, sin must be dealt with in the same fashion here. Because what did they do with the clothes of one who had leprosy? They had to burn the clothes. They had to burn anything that this person had defiled. Well, isn't that what God has to do? In the final analysis, God says that sin must be dealt with. The sinner and his sin will be cast into the lake of fire. And anywhere that sin existed must be destroyed. God said through 2 Peter, the elements of the earth shall melt with fervent heat. The whole universe will be burned up by God so that sin and its defilement will be gone. What pictures God gives to us of this defilement. But now let's look at the leper's confidence, because that's the picture of the believer in Christ. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. This man suffered advanced leprosy, and he took a great risk when he came and knelt before Jesus. He could have been in the least severely beaten by sticks, or he could have been killed by being stoned to death. The multitudes wouldn't tolerate this, and I'm sure when Jesus touched the man, he stopped the crowds from getting angry towards him. But nonetheless, whatever the cost, the leper, he had conviction. He knew that even if he paid this price, that he would be killed or beaten badly, he would find this forgiving, compassionate Savior who would help him. How refreshing to see such confidence in the Lord. You know, none of us have ever been saved until you realized you were lost. And when you realized you were lost, you had to go to the one who could save you. And when you heard the gospel and you saw Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, you had confidence that God, of course, instilled in you and me. But with that confidence, you reached out a hand that was laden with sin, and you said, Lord Jesus, make me clean. Didn't we say something like that? We asked, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Lord, cleanse me from my defilement in this world in which I live, in which I've created, and make me whole and clean. And of course, God responded to that. So the question is to anyone who maybe is listening, do you have the confidence to lay your sins at Jesus' feet? Jesus will cleanse you if you will and make you whole again. Now looking at verse 2, it's an interesting phrase that's used. The man came and knelt before the Lord. This word knelt in the Greek is the word worshipped. Isn't that wonderful here? So I think it's a better translation to say that. The man knelt and worshipped before him and said, Lord, he called him the Lord of glory. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He didn't say, if you are able. He believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man, Jesus Christ, was God come in the flesh who could heal him. He knew only Jesus could make him clean. Nothing else. A life of good deeds wouldn't work if he could do that. Giving money to the poor and the needy wouldn't help him. Being very religious and kind and helpful to everyone wouldn't count. Even saying he believed in Jesus, the devils believe and tremble, but there's nothing in their lives that caused them to do the will of their Father in heaven. So even if he were the wealthiest man in Palestine, all his money couldn't cleanse him from his body of filth and the rot of leprosy that had taken control of his life. But God and God alone could do that. And God has done that for us. Praise God. Are you glad God has saved you from your sins? Amen. There isn't a day that goes by I don't thank God for saving me from my sins. And indeed, all the more I think I see my sins and what a wretched man I am. You know, Paul said that, oh, wretched man that I am, and cried out to God for his salvation there. Now, only those who recognize their sin and recognize their sinful condition and come to Jesus Christ and worship before Him and ask Him to save them are the ones who can be saved. Now, isn't that amazing? You know, walking an aisle, raising a hand in some decision, it could be an emphasis of your salvation, but those things don't save you. It's a broken heart that cries out to God, cleanse me of my sin and make me whole and give me the ability to live in the presence of a God who loves me. So, think about that. So here he was. He cried out, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the man breaks forth in the crowd. And what does Jesus say? He says, I will. Isn't that wonderful? You see, that's the answer that Jesus will give to any sinner. Will Jesus ever cast out any sinner that comes to him? The answer is no. John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I've heard people sometimes say, oh, preacher, I've sinned too great that God can ever save me. The devil will try to tell you that. The devil will convince you that God can't forgive you. The devil will convince you that you can never be used of God again. You can never be anything in the kingdom of God. And that's a lie from hell. God said, I will never drive away those who will come and confess their sins and ask me to make them clean. How wonderful it is here. And this man knew that Jesus would do it. And Jesus knew he was exercising that faith. How wonderful it is. And what did Jesus do? His personal touch. We see the Master. He reached out his hand and touched this leprous man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And what happened? Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Jesus became, in a sense, unclean by touching him, but the power and greatness of God wiped away that leprosy from him and everyone around him. Jesus' touch precedes his pronouncement of healing, indicated his sovereignty over, of course, the Jewish law. You know, under the Jewish law, you were not to touch a leper. Well, Jesus broke this law. Why? Because Jesus ultimately obeyed the law of love. And that was to love those who needed him at that particular time. So the obligation of love took precedence over all the other rules and laws and regulations and, shall we just say, sacred traditions of the Jews. So as Jesus reached out his hand and touched a man, let's be practical about that. Let's put it in a perspective to us. What length would you go to show the love of Christ to some sin-sick soul outside in your, shall we say, sphere of influence? What cost will you pay to see a soul filthy with sin healed of their sins? So often in our prayer time, Ken tells us about the work at the rescue mission, and I'm just so excited about that. He has a heart to go down to the rescue mission and work with these very troubled people that many people don't want anything to do with. Now, that's right. Well, God has called you, Ken. God has put that in your heart, and that's a ministry He's given you. But there's other types of ministries that you can do, and you can do, and I can do. Have you ever asked God, what do I have to do to reach out and touch the unlovely? And if we do that, God will open a door for you and me. Now, the problem is that we somehow don't want to be bothered by that. For instance, let me give you some example. Many people today in our churches don't want the younger generation in the midst. You know, wherever there's whiteheads in the group, I don't have any, by the way, do I? I don't look in mirrors. But nonetheless, many of our older folks, and you know, I've spent 34 years in the full-time ministry, and I saw it in all the churches. They would get irritated with a young person in the service because they wouldn't dress like they dress. They came with a nice suit and a tie and a skirt or a blouse, and these young people came with slacks or some summer outfit or anything like that. And the older people used to get upset. They wanted to sing praise hymns, and the older folks only wanted the hymns, the old hymns. I fought with congregations over that. I can't tell you how much, and it was serious. I used to stand up in the pulpit, and we'd get ready to sing the praise hymns that we were introducing to the congregation, and we'd have faces in the congregation like this. Don't you dare try to make me happy. You know, good grief. You know, will you reach out to others that aren't like you? How about the millennial generation? And bring them into the midst. Oh, let's give some more examples. How about all these refugees that are coming into the United States? I realize that we need to vet them. There's no question of that. But those who can be vetted, are we willing to reach out perhaps to a Syrian refugee? Are we willing to reach out to someone from South America or Central America that many have come into our midst and work in our valley as well in the fields in various places here? Or will you stand and say, well, they're going to irritate my comfort zone. They're going to bring into the circle things that I'm not comfortable with. Do you know that that's what's happening in the church for the last couple of decades? And guess what's going to happen? I'm going to show you right on the screen here. Let me get it up. Whoops, wrong one. Come on. Here we go. Joel Belts, he's the founder of God's Word Publications and World Magazine. How many know about World Magazine? You don't know World Magazine? Look for it somewhere. It's a Christian magazine, a fantastic magazine that is geared for telling you what's going on in this day and age and the times in which we live. Well, the founder, Joel Belts, wrote this. He said, get ready for the tidal wave of church closings, for within the next few decades, hundreds, no thousands of evangelical churches will close their doors for good. And it's already happening. Stick your head in the door of a typical evangelical fundamental church today on an average Sunday, Belt said, and you're going to see scores of whiteheads. But how many children and young families do you see? They are diminishing. And if you were a regional manager, say for McDonald's, you'd close the place in a jiffy, except for the money, grit and determination a few old stalwarts demand their traditions of 1940s and 50s of the past century be maintained, these churches would have closed already. He goes on to say, as hard as they wish to maintain their ancient traditions, there is no future for them. Sadly, their traditions are not God's word, and as such, God has no obligation to maintain them, nor will he, in their stubborn selfishness, to ignore the needs of present-day sinners. Those are harsh words, but I believe he's right. And I shared with you some time ago that every year, more than 5,000 churches are closing in America. So we need to be up and say, we'll meet the needs of the people of the time. And Jesus did. I am willing. And he said, be clean. And this man, he came back literally from the living dead because Jesus cared. Whom can you bring back from the living dead of sin and lack of salvation to receive Christ as Lord if you'll share the gospel with them? I believe the real test of our love is to reach out to others. Now, B, his power to transform. Jesus reached out. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the man was cleaned of his disease. Now, as a result of that, let's think about what did he do? New flesh came forth on his body. We don't know how much of his body had been consumed by leprosy, but just imagine if his fingers had fallen off. Just imagine if his hands had fallen off. Just imagine if his lips had fallen off and his nose was gone and his eyebrows were gone and his ears had fallen off. That's what happens to advanced leprosy here. When Jesus healed him, he healed him completely. Think about that. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleaned of his leprosy. Like baby skin grew instantly from that which had rotted away. Just by the power of the Creator himself, life poured physically and spiritually into the heart of this man. Now, with that biblical benchmark of healing, I thought about it this week. I want to compare that to the healing carnivals you see today on television. Think about that. You know, they have healing lines, and there's no immediate healing at all. The man didn't wait in line to be interviewed. He didn't fall backwards on the stage being slain in the spirit. He didn't come back from several more treatments or any of these silly things you see today on a TV. Because when God's healing comes, whether it be through the disciples or through the Lord, it was instantaneous and it was immediate and it was complete. And we don't see that today. You know, the Bible says about this very thing, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. And it talks about that very thing. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wound, we are healed. God's strike of punishment upon Jesus Christ was the means of paying for your sin and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us about these very things too. So immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Inwardly and outwardly, and there was nothing more that needed to be done. What a beautiful scene it is of the cleansing power of the Lord. And that's what God does for a sinner. You come to the Lord and God is going to completely and fully heal you of your sin. And what would be the result? This man was thankful, and it was characterized every day in the way he was cleansed. When God heals, he heals completely. The ultimate healing. And of course, now he was ready for the TV circuit, wasn't he? And the talk shows and the news interviews or something like that. What a story would have made to make a video or film of his healing. Well, maybe he could get a book deal, as some do today and claim. I'm sure Jesus instructed him to go to every place and tell everyone about his healing. Isn't that right? No. Look at the next verse, because the next verse tells us. He gave the mandate of a no-talk testimony. Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to him. Now, this is very important here, because what he was saying here is not that he didn't want him to tell anyone. That was not the first thing he wanted to do. The first thing he was to go and be a testimony. To whom? To the priest and offer the gift. What was the gift? When someone came to the priest to have him checked out to see if he was clean, he was to offer a very simple gift of two birds and some yarn and hyssop. And when they came to the priest and offered a gift and the priest saw that he was clean or she was clean, then they were commanded to be returned to the people of God and to their families. So in other words, he would be a testimony to the priest. Now think about that. When you're saved, God doesn't want you to go out and tell everyone how you got saved. He first wants you to be a testimony of what happened to your salvation. The best witness is someone who lives the testimony that they have. You know, when I was first saved, I got saved by myself in a car listening to a radio broadcast. And I went home and I quietly, without witnessing, right, Ursula, I did not say a word to you about that. I started tried best I could to live a godly Christian life. And I hoped that by that living, she would see a difference in me, and then I could tell her what happened to me. And that's the progression that happened. And Ursula got saved. And then our children got saved. All five of our children got saved as well. So it was a wonderful thing how it happens. So there's the picture that God wants for you and me too. Be a testimony first, and then go out and witness. And so the leper was to be a first-hand witness by his testimony. But what did he do? Take a look. Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses commanded him as a testimony. And then Mark 1:45 tells us, instead, he went out and he began to talk freely and spread the news. Now, it must have been dramatic because there are people knew him that he was completely consumed with leprosy. And here was a man who was completely healed. And he told everyone who it was and how it happened that he was. So instead of the no-talk testimony here, now he became a witness. Wasn't this a good thing? No, it wasn't a good thing, because the Bible says in verse 4, then Jesus said, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But Mark 1:45 tells us as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, stayed outside in lonely places, and yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So the healed man, in a sense, prevented Jesus from healing other people for the time being in the ministry here. Jesus had to hide out there and be quiet so that the crowds wouldn't overcome him and it would cause riots in the streets as people would flock to see him. Now, of course, Jesus eventually wanted the healed man to witness, as I said, and I'm sure if he had done it the right way, it would have been all right. But this is a simple teaching to glean from here. Doing God's will our own way often hinders God's work. If you want to do God's will, God's way, find out from Scripture how you to do it and do it in His order. And God says you will be a blessing. So let's wind up all these things and see what we gather. Number one, three things. Some of us need to reevaluate our ideas of what it means to serve and worship Jesus. Can we afford to pass by a whole generation of young people and ethnic peoples because they do not follow or like many of our traditions? Maybe we can witness to those people that are just not exactly like us. Number two, the main ministry of Jesus was healing sin-sick souls, not bodily diseases. He did the latter to get their attention so he could speak to their hearts. So let's ask, what good deeds do you perform among the unlovely and the stranger to gain their audience to hear our message of life and hope? You and I are the only source sometimes of those people who hear it. I grew up in a quasi-Christian home. I went to church all the days of my life. When I went to work, I had a Baptist deacon and a Baptist, two Baptist deacons who were my bosses. No one ever shared the gospel with me. The only way God could reach me was through a radio broadcast, and I praise God for that. Do you realize there's people out there too? Who is there that hasn't heard the gospel through you? That you're the only source that they might ever hear the gospel. So think about that. And there's various ways God will help you to do that. Number three, do you need healing of the soul? Are your sins truly forgiven? Or do you foolishly think that you are earning such forgiveness by good works or some religious observance of a sort? Like the man with leprosy, nothing would bring him healing but Jesus and his wonderful healing power. Nothing will bring salvation but the wonderful healing power of the Lord. And that's why we celebrate the Supper of the Lord here regularly, because it's the picture of the healing power of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you and me. He was the sin substitute for the sins of the world. But more importantly, he was my sin substitute, and he is your sin substitute. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that you'll apply it in whatever way to the listener that is here today, and anyone who will be listening by the recordings and the videos that we put out on the Internet. I pray that you will bless each and every one of us, and if there's anyone who needs to be healed of their sin-sick soul, I pray today is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The Bible tells us, Lord, that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. May your blessings make them rich in Christ, and may we be closer to you by the Word of God today. May the Holy Spirit enact in us some new form of obedience that pleases you and makes us righteous in your sight. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.